turn to the book of Jude and I'll read the doxology from verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Those are some of the most frequently heard words from the Bible, doxology that we will use to close many of our services. Many of you will know them off by heart. They're words we, as I say, we've heard many, many times. But this evening, I'd like to put them in the context of the whole letter. And I hope that it won't make these wonderful words seem less wonderful if we do that. I hope it will make them seem even more wonderful as we see why Jude has included these words at the end of the letter that he's written. It's a letter which he's written in pretty troubling, testing times for the church. Things are becoming difficult for them. There are attacks on the gospel. There are attacks, divisions within the church. And the author, Jude, who is most likely the half-brother of Jesus, says right at the beginning of the letter that he'd been intending to write a letter generally about the gospel. He wanted to write about their unity in Christ, their common salvation. But the Holy Spirit has moved his pen in a very different direction. And he feels compelled to warn them and to prepare them for a fight which they're going to be facing. And we'll try to look at this under three headings of context. And then we'll look at a number of commands that Jude gives to us toward the end of the letter. And then finally finish with the doxology and the confidence that he gives to us in God. So firstly, the context. It's there really set out for us in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Something is happening in the church in the first century which has caused Jude to change his mind as he started out writing his letter. He's written, dear people, and suddenly he finds he's not able to write what he wanted to write. The Spirit is telling him to write something else. And he sends out what is a call to arms. That word urge you or exhort you is a military word. It's a word used of commanders or generals when they're stirring up their troops. Think of some of the great inspirational speeches, Henry V before Agincourt. I know he didn't really write it, Shakespeare wrote it, but you can imagine Henry saying something like that before the Battle of Agincourt, or that commander before the invasion of Iraq, stirring up his troops, encouraging them, inspiring them, and exhorting them. Well, here Jude is exhorting his people to fight for the faith. That's not to take up arms. Christ's kingdom isn't built through any human force, but rather to get back to the heart of the gospel, to fight for the gospel, to defend it from error and compromise, to enjoy it, to be set free by it, to discover what it really is and preach it. And you notice that he describes it as the faith, the gospel that was once for all entrusted to the saints. There is one faith, one gospel given once by God through the apostles to all the church. There aren't lots of different versions that sort of suit different eras of history. There's one gospel. It's not like all the editions of Windows that you've been through with your computers. Some of you probably are too young to remember Windows 3.1. Some of you can remember it very well. Some of you are probably still using it. And then you went on to Windows 95 and then 97 and then 2000 and then Millennium Edition and then XP and then Vista and then 7 and then whatever comes next. And the one before becomes obsolete. This becomes a new one. This is the one that you've got to have, otherwise all your friends email you back and say, I can't open up that document you sent me. But there's one gospel, and it's the new ones which are obsolete. And we need to hold on to the old one, the only one, once given for all the saints from the beginning to the end. That glorious, liberating news that God so loved the guilty, dead, perishing world that he gave his one and only Son, his beloved Son, Son that he loved so much, to take our place and be our representative and die for our sin on the cross before rising from the dead as Lord over everything. God calls on us to believe in him, to trust him as there is nobody else to trust, to hold on to him by faith, to give our lives to him, admitting that he's Lord over us. He gives all to us, complete, free, gracious salvation. We give all to him, our lives in happy, joyful submission to his lordship. It's the news that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Saviour. It's the one message of salvation, and there isn't any other. And here's the problem: Jude is seeing people slipping quietly into the church, verse 4, and they're preaching another gospel. And they're causing chaos and havoc. Let's try to build up a profile of these teachers if we just take a few snapshots of them through Jude's letter. Verse 4b, they're saying it doesn't matter how you live, aren't they? The end of verse 4. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. You can see what they've done. Christianity is actually so radical and so different. It tells us that the grace of God in Christ Jesus is given freely to us. It says we can't earn our salvation and our acceptance with God. We can do nothing to earn our salvation whatsoever, absolutely everything. Total salvation is given to us through Christ Jesus. And people were hearing this powerful, new, radical message, and they were saying, well, therefore it doesn't matter how we live. God saves us not by keeping the law, not by us keeping the law. He saves us through Christ's righteousness, through Christ's offering on the cross for us. So it doesn't matter how we live. You can see how they've made that deduction. They've taken something which is true, and they've made the wrong deduction. There are two great attacks on the gospel. Dan was reminding us of one last Sunday evening. It's legalism. You're saved by faith, but you've got to keep adding to it in order to be accepted by God. And the other extreme is license. Do what you want. God saved you. Do what you want. Doesn't matter how you live. And these two attacks are so pernicious. They're so there in the life of the church. And Christianity is never to be seen as some balance between the wild excesses of paganism, saying, do what you want to do, and the rigid law-keeping of legalism. It's something entirely different. Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, describes it as a tertium quid. Those of you who are great at Latin will tell me exactly what that means, but it means something like a third way, a third thing. It's not some balance between legalism and license. It's not saying, all right, where do we put the Christian ethic? We can't go too close to legalism. We can't go too far over toward license. You throw that scale away. It's something entirely different. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. And you serve God and you please God because you love Him, because He's loved you. You serve Him because He is God and He's glorious, not to get things from Him. And you don't abuse His grace and ignore His word. It shapes your life because you love God and it's His word. You're in a relationship. If we don't think of Christianity like that, then I don't think we're thinking in the right way. We have a relationship, a real living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. These people are denying that. They're denying Jesus Christ, carry on in that verse, our only sovereign and Lord. They've got the relationship wrong. They're saying, God saved us. So let's just get on with life. Leave that in the drawer. Just get on with doing what we want to do. Fill our lives with everything we want to fill them with. And they are denying that Jesus is King. That's what sovereign means, isn't it? And Lord. That's the relationship I've got. If Jesus isn't my Lord, then I haven't got Christianity. He's my brother. That thrills me. I love to think of Jesus as my older brother. The Bible says I can think like that. Absolutely fine. But my older brother is the King. And my older brother is the Lord of absolutely everything, including my life. I'm not His master. I'm His disciple. His pupil. I'm not wise. He is the only wise God. I'm not here to tell Him what He can do. I'm here to fall before Him and worship Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. They deny the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's not the gospel. What else can we see about them? Verse 12, they are selfish, serving only themselves. They're concerned about their position, their glory. As a person who's really seen Jesus Christ, can they ever be concerned about their own glory? You say, yes, they can, because we know that we're serial self-worshippers and we're always concerned about our glory. But as we walk with Christ, we begin to see we're nothing apart from being in Christ. And our reputations, they don't matter. Christ matters. Well, these people, they're concerned about their glory. They'd rather have praise from this world than bear shame for Christ's sake. They end up being empty, clouds without water, aimless, wandering stars. They've got nothing to say. Verse 16, they end up grumbling and complaining against the church that Christ died for. They end up flattering people to try and gain advantage by soothing words. But verse 19, they're utterly divisive to the true church. They don't build up. They destroy. They don't know anything of the Spirit of God. Where there's no real radical gospel. Where there's no lordship of Jesus Christ. Then the church isn't a church. It becomes a hideous, competitive, selfish place. These people had crept in unnoticed in Jude's day. They haven't left. They might individually, but their colleagues haven't. Satan is absolutely no fool. He knows that persecuting the church, it has short-term effects in his favour. It scares people. But in the long term, it drives people back to Jesus Christ. It makes them walk by faith, not by sight. It makes them hold on to Christ. And invariably, Satan shoots himself in the foot where he persecutes the church. And the church ends up exploding, and not exploding and falling apart, but growing. And it's out of persecution so often that revival comes. So Satan will change tactics and he'll start attacking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll challenge the Bible. He'll obscure the truth. He'll water it down. He'll use false teaching.
try and take away what has been delivered once to all the saints and exchange it for something new, something fresh, something that seems reasonable. We shouldn't be surprised by his tactics. He hates the Bible because it's unique. It's God's word. He hates the gospel because it works. It sets people free from the tyranny of legalism and the horror and waste of license. It brings people into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only message. Jesus is the only name which saves. So what does Jude tell us to do? Well, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Really, to strive for it. To understand it. To fight for it. But what does that mean in our personal lives? Well, if we move on to the end of the letter, I'm sorry, all the interesting bits that you're really probably interested in about Cain and Enoch and all of those, we're just going to jump over now. And you can ask someone else about them. And we're going to come on to the commands that Jude has for us, really starting in verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Take that first bit. We are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Something that we're called to do. We're going to look at the end at something which God promises to do. But here, Jude says to us, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. It's something active, something constructive, something conscious. What does it imply to you? How do I build myself up in the most holy faith? It surely implies that we're growing, doesn't it? That our faith is maturing, that it's deepening, that we're knowing Jesus Christ better as each day goes by. We're walking with him. That relationship that we've been talking about is deepening. We're realizing daily how great, how good, how all-sufficient he is. Are there times in your life when you've taken him for granted and you've tried to live without him and you're omnicompetent now because you've read the Bible through twice and you've read a couple of Puritan paperbacks? You've moved on now. You don't need to keep studying Jesus and walking with Jesus. You can do it by yourself. Is that building yourself up in your most holy faith? I know what it's like. And I fall flat and I start to stagnate and go backwards. Every single day, the faith has got to be exercised in my life. I've got to understand Christ better. I've got to know how glorious he is, how wonderful he is. I've got to prove him. I've got to pray in accordance with his will. I've got to stop looking at what I think is possible. I've got to start listening to his commands. I've got to walk with him. I've got to start becoming more like him by the Spirit's power. Building yourself up in your most holy faith is surely this going on and a deepening relationship with God in Christ Jesus. I just hate the idea of faith stagnating because it ceases to be a life of faith. Ceases to be a life of loving Christ and enjoying him and experiencing him and proving him. It's a challenge to me. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Don't think that faith comes at the beginning of the Christian life and then it's packed away. It's exercise. You live by faith. Every single day you go on proving that it's only in Christ you exist and you survive. And you overcome, and you glorify God, and please God. And
Jude says, pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, you've got the idea of relationship here, haven't you? You've got communication. What does praying in the Holy Spirit mean? Does it mean praying in tongues? I don't think so. I think we should all be constantly praying in the Holy Spirit. Is it special prayer? Well, yeah, I think it's special because it's real, as opposed to meaningless and empty. Christians who are praying in the Holy Spirit, which is what we should all be doing, are surely praying in the Spirit's help, with his leading. We're not going through meaningless repetition. We are, I don't know, sometimes do you pray before you pray? Does that make any sense to you? Sometimes do you ask the Holy Spirit to help you pray? I think it's legitimate to do that. I do it in the second hymn quite often. But we should do it at home as well, because prayer is jolly difficult, because we're not very good at it. But the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons why he's been given to us, many reasons why he's been granted to us, but one of them is to help us in prayer, to help us in our weaknesses. Romans 8, and one of those weaknesses is prayer. So ask him to help in our praying. May our praying be real, be alive, not something that we just do so that we can tick off a duty. That's legalism. Dhamma prayers. Our Pharisees did that. This is you, God's daughter, God's son, coming to your Father in heaven, having communion with him. It's that relationship deepening and developing. And you've got keep yourselves in the love of God. I think this is lovely. I want you to help me at some point. You can do it afterwards. You can do it during the service if you want. Tell me how you can help me keep myself in the love of God. I'll try and help you as well. What things do you do to keep yourselves in the love of God? Let you think about it for a while. You know where people have been on holiday, don't you? When they come back, some of them are really brown. They've been to the sun, they've been to the Mediterranean. Some of us come back pasty white. We've been camping in Devon. The ones who are brown have gone to the sun. They have kept themselves in the sun. They've enjoyed the warmth and the heat of the sun. They knew what they were doing. They didn't listen to the fact that the forecasters told us we were going to have a barbecue summer again in England. They went where the sun was shining. Do you keep yourself in God's love? Do you go where you know God's love is poured out? How do you do it? How can I do it? Look at some Christians. They've got this deep joy and peace and love. And it's not something superficial. It's not brief and transient. There are others who are constantly agonizing and sad, and they don't know any rest or contentment. I wonder if one of the causes is that those joyful Christians go to where God loves to show his love and causes his love to be experienced. They're often in God's word because they love to listen to their God, because he's God. And I think that's one of the places where we keep ourselves in the love of God and in prayer, not because it's a duty, but because it's a delight. And in Christian fellowship, in reading great books. You don't always have to be reading Christian books, but sometimes it helps. And just occasionally on the iPod to, you know, Christian music. I find that really helpful. It's often blasting out of the study. And even the children enjoy it. But sometimes when I'm flat and cold, again, to listen to people worshipping and to be taken up with that as well, helps to take me back into the love of God, to think about what they're saying, what they're singing, to be meditating on the things that we hear, to be talking together about God, our Lord Jesus Christ,
a walk with God. That's one of the greatest ways. That's why he's brought us together as churches, so that we can help each other, so that we can encourage each other, so that we can help to keep each other in the love of God. And conversely, one of the most obvious ways to remove myself from the love of God is to just carry on in unrepentant sin, knowing that I'm doing something really offensive to God. I do so much which is offensive, but there are things that we can carry, we can hold in our hearts, and we can say, no, Lord, not this. I'm not giving this up for you. I know it's wrong. And I carry on like that, and I do lose the sense of God's love, because I'm sitting down where God's love isn't. Well, God still loves me and he disciplines me. But it's when I turn and repent, it's when you turn and repent, that we come back to know the joy of his salvation. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Any of you think of some more things I didn't say? Just keep coming back to Christ. Enjoying worship. Not because you have to, not because the elders will be sitting there with the register. He hasn't been here 2 weeks now. Ah, dearie me. But because you love to worship God. And you sometimes go away, you often go away with your heart inspired and set on fire again with the things of God. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you into eternal life, keep that proper biblical perspective in your life. We're living in the last days. I don't want to shock you, but we are. We're living in the days between Jesus' ascension and Christ's return. And he's coming back, and it's real, and it's getting closer than when we first believed. And Jude says here, he's going to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you into eternal life. The full, final consummation of eternal life is still ahead of us. It's really going to happen. A great day is going to come when the trumpet sounds and the heavens are torn open and King Jesus returns. The dead rise, the living are transformed, the universe is restored, and God lives with his people forever in the joy of a new earth. Keep looking to that day. That's real. That's going to happen. What the forecasters tell you about this world might not happen. They might get it right. There might be a barbecue summer next year. I hope so, because I bet we'll be back in Devon. But this will happen. This is what is going to happen. Remember that. Keep looking for that day. This is our reward in Christ Jesus. God gives this complete salvation to us that incorporates our bodies, our environment, our universe, and the fullness of our relationship with him. And we'll be forever with the Lord. And help each other. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I think Jude's talking about people who've been damaged by the false teachers. And he's urging Christians who are keeping themselves in the love of God, who are praying in the Spirit, who are building themselves up in the most holy faith. He's saying, look, help these other people because they're in real need. They're not enjoying the things that you're enjoying. They're not enjoying the fullness of the Christian life. There are Christians who are weak, have compassion on them. They're doubting. Show them the gospel. Explain it to them. Take them back to the heart of the gospel. It's the only thing that can help them. And there are others there. They go about to make complete shipwreck of their lives. Like pulling some back from the precipice or out of the furnace. They need to be confronted. They need to be warned in the most serious terms about the consequences of their actions. But don't just show them what they're doing. Show them what they're missing. Then take them back to the gospel, to God and to our enjoyment, the fullness of joy that we find in walking with God. help each other. But we are best equipped to help each other. And we must, receive help from each other as we all seek to build each other up in the faith and pray in the Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of God and have that eternal perspective that this is where we're going to be. But we've got a great confidence and it's God. And he finishes with him, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So Jude ends by lifting up our eyes from the battle below to the God of heaven. And he closes with him and what he's able to do. You see, despite our best intentions and our most heated sermons and our new resolutions that we pass, our greatest efforts, you know that we're still going to fall. We're going to fail. And we do it frequently. And Jude finishes with God who doesn't fail. He won't. He can't. Who is the him of verse 24? We often maybe use it to refer to Jesus. But actually it's God, our Saviour here. And I think we should take this as the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who works in his three persons for our salvation. We've got God for us. The Father, the instigator, the planner of our salvation. We've got the Son, the captain of our salvation. We've got the Spirit, the one who applies our salvation. And this omnipotent God is able to keep us from falling. The context will be falling into the apostasy that you come across in the middle of the letter of Jude. God is able and willing to preserve his children to the end. Christ is not going to say at the end of time, here I am and most of the children that you gave to me. Got 73% of them. What a wonderful return, Father. He's going to say, here I am and all the children that you gave to me. And our love is feeble, and our faith is weak, our spirits are not as they should be. His love is as strong as it was at Calvary, and his hold is as unbreakable as ever. He is able. That doesn't mean that he could if he wanted. Not in the New Testament. He is able means this is what he's going to do. And if you doubt that, then look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and think Paul's argument falls down if he's saying that Jesus is possibly able to keep what he's committed to him until that day. He says he will do it, doesn't he? It's not something tenuous, nebulous, hopeful. It's absolutely certain. Paul has given everything to Christ because he is able to keep it, and he will. It's the same here with Jude. This isn't God could do it if he wanted to. This isn't a statement of possibility from Jude. It's a statement of faith. He is able to keep us from falling. He'll do so. That mustn't breed complacency within us. Remember those commandments. But set them in the context of God's unshakable commitment in Christ to his people. He is able to take these broken, useless, wandering lives and hold on to them, never let them go, and keep mending them and strengthening them, and then finally to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. William MacDonald says this is truly stupendous. When we think of what we were, dead through trespasses and sins, when we think of what we are, poor, weak, failing sinners, and then to think that we shall stand absolutely faultless in the throne room of the universe, rejoicing with exceeding joy. What grace is this? We don't have to do it ourselves. God will present us. The Spirit will have sanctified us. Christ will speak for us. The Father will welcome us home in Christ, and joy, not terror, actually great joy, exceeding joy, will be our experience. See God stand in his presence faultless, presented by Christ, wrapped in his righteousness, and it will be joyful. Some people argue that the joy is God's here. And it could be the case. It could be both. Our joy at standing in God's presence faultless, and God's joy in having us stand in his presence faultless. The work completely done. And the joy is common both to us and to God. Satan will not be the only wise, glorious, majestic, sovereign, powerful God. Not now and not ever. So go on in his strength and in his service. Contend earnestly for the faith. Get this gospel straight in your heart. Know it. See it. See it's a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. He's brought you into his family. Explore it. Talk about it with each other. Help to deliver ourselves from the horrors of legalism, which makes us utterly miserable. And also from the mad excesses of license, so that we walk with God because God is God. God is good. God loves us. And we love him in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.